Everyone, great to have you all. Welcome. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel this evening, chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11. I do want to thank you all for bearing with me for last week. If you were here at the 8 a.m. service, then you got to see a little bit of what it was I was dealing with, but I was having such a terrible time with my voice even on Sunday, and I thought I was better by then. Last Wednesday would have just been impossible. So I apologize for that. I hate canceling Wednesdays. I just really like this time when we kind of get together in the family room and go through the Word, but I wasn't able to do it last week. So apologize, and I do appreciate your patience with that. Also, this Sunday, we're having our Shepherd 101 class after the third service. We'll be in the fellowship hall. I don't know how many people we have signed up, but it's near a dozen or so. So it's too many people for the library, and we're going to have lunch. But it's a great time to get kind of acquainted to the church. If you haven't done that yet, or if you've been attending for a little while, and you're not too familiar with the ministries and, you know, just the way the church operates, and you want to learn more about that, then we certainly want to welcome you to come out on Sunday, even if you didn't sign up, or you could do it tonight, let us know you're coming, but we will have food available. Hopefully it won't last any more than about an hour or so, but it's going to be real casual, just kind of getting everybody acquainted with Shepherd of the Hills. Also, just want to remind everyone of our book of the month, Pursuing Health in an Anxious Age. Of course, that is available this evening in Chronicles. It's $10, which includes your sales tax. And it's all about how we can look at our physical health through a scriptural lens with a biblical worldview. In the Bible, it says in Timothy that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather a power, love, and self-control, or a sound mind in some versions. And so what does that mean when it comes to our health? I mean, certainly we want to take appropriate measures to be healthy. We want to see our doctor. We want to follow their advice. But ultimately, it does mean that the Lord is our great physician, and he's going to sustain us. And he will do that for as long as he has work for us here in this world. And we need to understand that, believe that. That's what this book is all about, how we can look at physical health here in this day and age. So that is available for you. When you came in, obviously you passed by our brown boxes. Of course, anything that we receive by way of tithe or offering tonight will go to our ministry for the radio. It's called Light the Way, and it airs every Sunday evening at 6:30. If you haven't tuned into it yet, it really is interesting. What we do is we have a narrator from K-Love actually narrates it for us. And then we have a message that comes from Sunday morning, and there's music, and it's really well done, and usually there's something about the church as an announcement there, or like a little brief commercial or something, but it's about a half an hour, and it goes every single week. And like I said, we take our Sunday messages, and depending on how long those messages are, it's either one message, or sometimes it's half of a message, and we break it up, and we do like a two-part thing. But there is a delay. So the sermon from this past Sunday, for example, won't be on the radio for a number of weeks. So if you're thinking, well, I miss church, but I'll just hear it on the radio, it's going to be a little while. But it is there, and that is what it is our Sunday morning services. And we've had so many new relationships with people through that radio ministry that I really can't count anymore. We get letters, emails, cards from folks. We've had people come into the church, people become members, start serving. You name it, it has happened. And so all of that has been through the radio ministry, which is why we continue with it. But if you give anything here tonight, that's what that will go to. You can also give us your prayer requests tonight. Be happy to have those and pray for you and let the church pray for you. Of course, we can't do that if we don't know how to pray for you. So those little yellow cards are there. You can drop those in the agape boxes as well. And with that, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11. And let's pray together. Lord, this is a special time because it's the middle of the week. This is not traditionally the day that people gather for church, and yet here we are, hungry for your word. And so we set this time aside to come in here, to open our Bibles, to read them, sometimes very slowly, but so that we can get out of it what you have in it. And I pray that tonight that would happen, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to each and every one of us here, as you know that we need, Speak to our hearts, Father. Give us our portion tonight as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11 is an interesting one in 1 Samuel. I mean, you know kind of how the book has gone. You have Samuel as a boy who grows up and becomes a prophet or a judge of Israel. Israel then cries out for a king. They get one in the person of Saul, who's then anointed by Samuel. And so we come to chapter 11, and Saul has kind of his first major crisis as king. He hasn't been king very long, but he's going to have a crisis, and that is he's going to have a war. There will be an enemy that arises that hasn't bothered Israel since, well, before they wanted a king. And it even tells us all the way back at the end of chapter 8, I believe it is, or the middle of chapter 7, that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, that peace is about to end. And they're going to have enemies again. They're going to have a war again. And this is exactly what they wanted a king for, was because when they had an enemy, they wanted the king to fight the battles. Well, Saul is going to get his chance at doing that. If you read the Bible for any period of time, it really doesn't matter where you open up in the Old Testament, you will find the truth that God is not a pacifist. Now, I know that there are those out there who believe pacifism is a good way to live. I'm all for peace. I love peace. I think peace should be fought for, but certainly it shouldn't be the first option. War is terrible. We watch on the news the results of what's going on in Ukraine. We remember the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, the maiming of human bodies, the loss of life, the loss of money and resources and treasure. Not to mention the economic effects that it has on the communities at home and the worries of families of the deployed. I was actually hearing today that it's estimated that in 2020 alone, worldwide conflict, just by itself in that single year, cost the globe economically $2 billion. And we weren't really even at war with anybody in 2020. The world was locked down because of COVID in 2020, and still $2 billion of armed conflict loss. It isn't what we should aim for, but it ultimately does seem to happen. And all through human history, war has been a reality. Only 8% of human history has seen no armed conflict. And so it's more normal to be at war than it is to not be at war. In fact, in all of America's history, 90% of our time has been at war with someone or another. Again, that isn't what we should strive for, but it is ultimately the truth of the world. We live in a very violent place, and there has been war in certain areas of the world more so than others. I don't know of the last war that happened in, we'll say, Greenland or Iceland or Antarctica. But, you know, the wars in the Middle East have been going on forever. And these are wars that will not end. They date all the way back to, if you remember with Abraham, he had Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael was kind of sent off because he wasn't the child of the promise. But God did say he would be a wild donkey of a man and a thorn in everyone's side, and everybody would be against him, and he would be against everyone else. And ever since then, the children, the sons and daughters of Isaac and Ishmael have been fighting one another in the Middle East. That's why they're never going to solve it politically. This is a family feud that goes all the way back to the days of Abraham. It's a normal thing, is what I'm getting at, to have war in the world. And it is something that Israel will deal with here in chapter 11. Now, I mentioned earlier that they haven't had any enemies since chapter 7. They've been a nation at peace, and peace is great. Peace allows an economy to thrive. It allows populations to grow, and science advances, and all kinds of things get invented during peacetime. But then ultimately, peace will come to an end and conflict will arise. I find it interesting that Israel has enjoyed peace up until now, because up until now, they have been under the leadership of the Lord. And you kind of remember how all of that broke down. Israel rebelled against God and they wanted nothing to do with him, and they kept getting defeated and defeated over and over. The ark was captured. And then finally they go, you know, this isn't working so well. Maybe we ought to come back to the Lord and repent. And they do, and Samuel tells them that they should. And so they listen to his word for the first time almost ever. And they repent, they come back to the Lord, and he solves their national issue with all of their foreign enemies, and they have peace and they enjoy peace. But then they step out of the will of God, and they say, we want a king. They say, God, you're fired. We want a human being. We want a throne. We want a crown. We want a king that we can call by name. We want someone who's going to be there that we can put up in front of other nation leaders. We want someone that we can see and touch and speak to. And so they kick God out of the throne, and they bring in Saul. Well, it's almost immediately that this happens that, sure enough, the peace that they had enjoyed under the leadership of God also tends to leave. And, you know, I've found that to be true in life as well, that when God is central in your life and he is who you're following and he's leading your steps and guiding you and he's the one that's ultimately calling the shots and you're listening to his will and obeying the conviction of the Spirit, when you're in tune with the Lord and you're living that way, it doesn't mean life is easy, but it's amazing how much peace there is even in the midst of trials. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about it. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, the minute we kind of get a little prideful to say, you know, Lord, you've done a really good job, but I don't see a whole lot of problems in life. I'm going to take over for a little while. And we try to steer the ship ourselves. How almost instantaneously that peace can disappear. Well, that's what's happened with Israel. They had peace under the leadership of the Lord. They thought it wasn't needed, so they got rid of God. They brought in their own human king against the advice and the warning of Samuel. And with God, as he exits their throne room, as they fire him from the position, with him goes the peace that he brought. And so now Samuel finds himself dealing with a crisis. And so with that, it begins in verse 1. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So we're introduced to another king. His name is Nahash. He's not a very nice guy. In fact, in Hebrew, his word means serpent, and he certainly will be to Israel. He's going to be a very formidable foe. Ultimately, he will be defeated, but as of right now, he's giving them a real run for their money. But this is how it works. This is how it goes. They've stepped out of the will of God, and therefore they've stepped out of the vein of God's blessing and his protection, and instantly comes in this enemy. It doesn't work to give in to a bully. We see Nahash as a bully. He comes up and besieges this town of Jabesh-Gilead, which, by the way, has done nothing to him. Remember, they've been at peace with this nation for a long time. There's nothing to suggest that Israel all of a sudden armed their forces and was going to march on Nahash the Ammonite. And nothing to suggest there was any breakdown in communication. There's no spying going on. There's nobody took someone else's wife. It just seems that as God leaves, so too does his veil of protection. And in comes the enemy, and here comes Nahash attacking, which means he prepared for this long before. He had his armies ready and his men armed and ready and trained and equipped and on the march. And so they show up and they besiege this peaceful town. And so he says, look, if you just make a deal with us, if you just do what we tell you, if you just listen to us, we'll let you live. In fact, he's going to say that here in a little bit. And that is the instinct of Jabesh, of the king of this city, is to say, you know what, just tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it to avoid this fight that we see is coming. Unfortunately, in life, it doesn't work to give in to a bully. It does not tend to send them away. It does not appease their hunger for whatever it is they're going after. You cannot have peace like that, at least not a lasting peace. There will always be more and always be more, and there will always be something else that the bully wants as soon as this craving has been satisfied. They'll want something else. And if you're in the habit of giving in to that all of the time, then you know what's going to happen is you're going to be a perpetual victim. It should be noted that when Jesus says to not resist an evil person, because I know in the minds of some of us right now we're thinking, but didn't Jesus say not to fight back, to turn the other cheek? If someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Don't resist an evil person. If they take your shirt, give them your cloak too. And so there seems to be a lot that Jesus talks about regarding peace and dealing with this very kind of thing. And so is it right to stand up to a bully when Jesus seems to indicate peace? Well, here's the deal. When it's a personal vendetta, we don't go for that. We absolutely do not look for personal vengeance. We're not trying to go out and affect our own justice. We're not doing that kind of a thing. But when it comes to a government that has been ordained by God to keep peace, Paul even says the government doesn't wield the sword in vain, that it serves as a threat and a fear to those who do evil. When it comes to governments, very often there is a need to stand up and resist the force of an alien power. In the Bible, it happens. God ordains a number of wars in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean war is fun or should be sought after, just that sometimes it is necessary. And it isn't the same thing as personal vengeance. And it's not the same thing as someone did something wrong against you personally. Now you're going to go after them and everything they have. In those cases, it is the better part of valor to sometimes just walk away, to understand that, you know what, I've been wrong, but to drag this thing out is going to make it even worse. But when it comes to a national government, it's a very different story. And so here we have two national governments represented by these two people in power. We have Jabesh and Nahash. And Nahash says, we're going to come and take all your stuff. And Jabesh says, well, I'll tell you what, give us your terms so that we can avoid this fight. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. It's a weird thing, admittedly. What do you want? Gold? Silver? Do you want women? Do you want our men? Do you want our grain? Do you want our land? What do you want? No, I'm going to gouge out your eye. Well, there's only one reason that would happen. And that is because the leader of the other nation, the enemy king, the enemy general, recognizes that Israel is a potential threat. And by gouging out the right eye specifically, because most people, especially historically, are right-handed and therefore use their right eye more prominently than their left, what taking the right eye away from an individual does is it, well, one, removes their depth perception. They're not able to present a very formidable army if they can't tell how far apart you are. How would an archer know how far to shoot an arrow, or how far would a spearman know to throw a spear if they didn't have the depth perception that's required for that kind of activity? And so he says, look, I'm basically just going to neutralize the threat. I don't want to kill everybody. I just want to make sure that you don't rise up against me. And so I'm going to gouge out all the eyes. No army will be able to come out of these men after we do this. And so that's what we're going to do. And so verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Like I said, he's just started as a king. He wasn't brought up a king. He didn't think he should be a king. He didn't go to King's College or anything like that. And so this is a monumental crisis to just walk into. So he's not quite sure what to do. I think that becomes pretty obvious. He asks, what's wrong with them? Why are they all so worried? What's going on? Trying to get his bearing. But you know what I find the most interesting about what we just read? In verse 5, it says, he was coming from the field behind the oxen. He's a king, but he's a farmer. He's a blue-collar worker. Saul is a very humble, loyal man to start. He's a very good guy from the beginning. And it's really a sad tale of how his life turns out. But as of right now, he's a humble guy who's been put into this position, but he hasn't really let it change who he is. Even though he's a king, he's not above working in the field. He hasn't put himself in a position where he goes, that's not my job anymore, peasant. Don't you know who you're talking to? Bow down before your king. No, his instinct is to go back to work. You're king. Great. What do I do? I don't know. There's never been a king before. There's no one to even teach you what this means. Okay, well, if I can't figure out what to do, I'm going to do what I know best. I'm going to go back into the field. He's not a politician, in other words. He's a man who's a citizen who's been put in this position of leadership. You know, that's what the framers of our nation had in mind. Not that people would become career politicians and they would live forever in Washington, D.C. and go back time and time and time and time again until they're basically unstoppable. That was never their intention. What they intended was for citizens to represent their communities, that they would go and they would serve and then they would go home after a period of time. There's actually a very famous movie about that. It's called Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. You probably heard about it. It's this guy who lives in this rural part of America who is nominated by his community to go represent their interests in Washington. And then when he's done, he goes home. That was the idea. That was the concept. And, you know, more and more as we see political things kind of evolve, it's interesting how the people who represent those kinds of ideals, although they tend to be very popular in the polls, very rarely do they actually win. There's just something about getting into power that tends to corrupt an individual. It will corrupt Saul. It has a history of corrupting folks. And so as of now, he's not a politician. He's just a regular guy who's been put into this exalted role. And he says, well, there's nothing to do. I'm going to go back to the farm. And so he does. He goes back and he's working with the oxen. You know, Peter did this very thing, by the way. When Jesus was crucified and then he rose again before he ascended, before he actually appeared to the disciples, Peter didn't know what to do. And so at the end of John, he goes, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go fishing because the Lord doesn't want us to just kind of hang around and do nothing. So he goes, I'm going to be busy rather than be idle. I'm going to go do something I know. I'm going to be productive while I'm waiting. And I think there's a lot of value in that, and the idea of being productive while we're waiting, doing what we can in the moment. You know, Jesus said that he will return soon, but that in the process of waiting for his return, that we should be busy. And there's so many different parables of that in the New Testament. That we're not supposed to just kind of hang around and wait and do nothing and be idle and let life go by, but rather to be active, to be serving, to be doing what we can, using the gifts, using the knowledge that the Lord's given us, which is exactly what Saul is doing. And so he says, what's the matter with the people that they weep? Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, ... and he became very angry. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. Remember, I said God is not a pacifist, nor is God unfamiliar with the feeling of anger. In fact, it's something he's given us. A lot of people have a hard time with that too. They think it's a sin to be angry. They think that, well, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, that you'll be in danger of judgment. But the key in that is without cause, because there is such a thing as righteous anger. You know, people always ask, well, what would Jesus do if that had happened? And, you know, sometimes just kind of tongue-in-cheek, I say, well, you know, there was that time he made a whip and beat a bunch of people and tipped over all their tables and ran them all out of the temple, but, you know, maybe we won't go quite that far with it today. The point is, anger in itself is not a sin. It's given by God as a way that we can discern what is right and wrong. In fact, anger is a tool that you can use to motivate positive change. Slavery ended in America because a bunch of people got angry about it. Our revolution that freed us from the thumb of Great Britain happened because a bunch of people got angry about what was going on. The pilgrims sailed from Europe because they were angry about being oppressed, and they wanted to go and they wanted to make a life for themselves where they could worship freely. God got angry that his people were in bondage, which led him to send Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. And so anger in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It is a thing. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's what you do with it. When you get angry, do you lash out at people uncontrolled, or do you take that and harness that energy into something positive? You know, during the 1950s and 60s, there was the famous Montgomery County bus boycott down in Montgomery, Alabama, where the black community said, you know what, we're the biggest customers of these buses, and they want us to sit in the back, and that's not right. And so if we just stop using them and we walk, they're going to go bankrupt, and they're going to have to change their policies eventually. And so it was anger that led to that. It's a very positive way to use anger. Now, you can contrast that with the anger that we have seen kind of erupt over the past few years in the form of riots and violence and burning and stuff that goes on like that. Obviously, that kind of anger is the wrong application, but it is the same feeling. Did you know the Bible tells you that there are times to be angry? In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it says, be angry and sin not. And so it is possible to be angry in a righteous way, to be angry at sin, to be angry at injustice, to be angry at unrighteousness in the world, to be angry when you see something where someone has abused children or human trafficking, or to be angry at crimes that are committed against peace and against the family. And so here the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And it didn't come upon Saul and calm him down. No, it came upon Saul and made him angry. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it even says in chapter 3, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. Among other things, it says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There is a time and a place and a way to express anger. And so Saul has become very angry when he found out that his peaceful city has been besieged by a nation that has had no provocation. So it's a righteous kind of anger. And so it says in verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces. This is really like some mafia stuff if you stop and read it. He cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the number of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So he has drafted and conscripted an army of 330,000 men. That's a lot of soldiers, especially considering it's a battle for one city. That is not what Nahash the Ammonite was thinking would happen when he came up to this undefended city, this town that wasn't ready for any kind of military confrontation, for 330,000 soldiers to be raised in a very short period of time is almost unheard of, even in modern times, let alone back in ancient times. And so he does. He raises this incredible army. He drafts the men, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with this. It's not counted as a sin. But it's a terrible thing that this has to even happen, that these men have to be drafted for battle You go to war, you have casualties. There's people who die and they don't come home. Interesting how all of this could have been prevented. Do you remember what Samuel warned the nation about when he said, look, you shouldn't have a king? What did he say? He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before him. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do plowing and reap his harvest. He'll take your daughters, he'll make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. And so this was foreseen. Samuel said, look, you guys are going to get rid of God. He's going to leave with all the protection, and you're going to have to deal with these problems yourself. And that means you're going to have a king that needs to raise an army to protect you to fight these wars that God is currently taking care of. And here it's happening right before their very eyes. So 330,000 men are raised. They said to the messengers who had come, that is the messengers of Nahash, the Ammonite king. By the way, that's a normal thing before a war that the leaders tend to talk to one another. At least it used to be in ancient times. And you would ride out with a big white flag of truce and there would be a parley and there would be some demands and there would be a whole lot of, no, we're not going to do that and you can't make us and prove it and, you know, go home and no, we're not going to give us your castle, whatever it's going to be. And they either come to terms and they all go home, or they don't come to terms and they fight. And so here they're having that kind of parley. They go out and they say, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, so in the afternoon, even giving them a time frame, tomorrow afternoon you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. There is something in political science, political theory. It's the theory of the just war doctrine. As I mentioned before, war should be avoided, but it can't always be. We even read in the New Testament to, as far as you are able, live in peace with everyone. But it's interesting that there's that caveat of, as far as you are able, or as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Because sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes you do everything you can to keep peace, and the other person is just adamant on fighting. What do? Do you surrender the city? Do you allow them to take your life? Do you allow them to harm your family? Or do you resist the assault of another? It's the just war. We have just wars in our modern era. In fact, according to the UN, a just war is really the only one that's authorized anymore, and that is to repel the assault of another. But a just war has rules around it. Just because someone attacks you doesn't mean you can go nuclear on them to prove your point. It has to be a just fight. In other words, there has to be a limited kind of response. You don't go after innocent people. You go after combatants only, as much as you can anyway. You use only the amount of force that's necessary to achieve victory. You don't go crazy. Right now in Ukraine, that's kind of what we're seeing. If you've been watching the news at all and you've ever asked the question, gee, it seems like Russia can do whatever they want, and Ukraine from the international community is basically told you can only repel the invasion. You can't go on the offensive into Russia and take their territory, for example. That's because it's a just war doctrine, which says you can defend yourself, but going on the offensive is a completely different story. And so here we have a just war being prepared. War is all set. And so it says in verse 10, then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Seems kind of like a trap to me. Kind of like, yeah, we'll be there. We'll let you figure out what you want to do. By the way, there's 330,000 of us. And how many of you? Certainly, they're not counting on 250,000 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers, by the way. If you think about that, the war in Iraq, the first one, the first Desert Storm back in 1991, amassed about 500,000 soldiers for that entire war. Here there's 330,000 soldiers for a single battle. I think the odds are kind of in their favor. It does seem to be kind of a trap for the Ammonites, certainly, but after all, they're the one that picked this war, and that's something else to be considered. War should never be the thing we go to first, but, and this is something my dad used to always say, he was a career military enlisted man, and something that I remember learning in the Marines and something you learn kind of growing up in a military family is you don't fight. You do anything to avoid a fight. But if the fight's going to happen, you better win because that other side isn't going to stop. Right now, Israel continues to fight for their very existence in the world. And I know there's a lot of bad press on Israel. Some people say that they're too aggressive, they're too hostile. And certainly there have been incidents where they have gone too far, but as a whole, they're fighting for their very survival. Consider this scenario for just a minute. All the nations around Israel put down their guns. What do you think would happen? We'd have peace in the Middle East for the first time since what? Isaac and Ishmael, right? What happened if Israel put down their guns? They would be annihilated from the face of the earth. And so it isn't a fight that anybody wants, but it is a fight for survival. And here we have a very similar fight for survival, and they're going to win. They're not going out to play. He didn't raise a company of soldiers. He didn't raise a regiment of soldiers. He raised a third of a million armed forces to go and deal with this problem expeditiously. And so he says, tomorrow we're going to settle this once and for all. If you, by the way, are having a problem with the idea of there being such a thing as a just war, and I know some people do, understand this is not the only time that the Bible speaks of faithful people engaged in righteous combat. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. It says in verse 32, what shall I say more? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. All of them dealt with combat. Even with David, when he becomes a general for Saul here in just a few chapters, they're going to say, Saul has killed thousands, David has killed tens of thousands. Well, David's listed here. This is, by the way, the Hall of Faith. This is the most righteous people, the most faithful people in all of the Bible. And we have a whole section devoted to generals. Did Samson kill people? Well, absolutely. 1,000 Philistines, right, with the jawbone of a donkey. His final act in the world was to take down the Philistine temple as he pushed the pillars aside. You have Gideon. He led an army. And you remember how that even went. It turned into like a special forces kind of army. And they went down by the river, and God said, look, anybody who lifts the water to his face, keep him. But if he bows his face down to the water, I want you to send him home. And he ended up with 300 soldiers against thousands of the enemy. And they won that battle. And so it goes on to say, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All of that to say, this here is shaping up to be a very just and a very righteous war for Israel. And so, the next morning, verse 11, Saul put the people in three companies. Three companies, by the way, that would be what? 110,000 soldiers per company? That's a whole lot of people. And they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. One version I read said they came into the camp of the Ammonites and they killed them all afternoon. This is a bloody war. They certainly aren't there to play. They are there to win. The Old Testament is interesting that way. There's a lot of this kind of thing, a lot of battles, a lot of violence. And it brings up an interesting point. There have been people who say, well, why is the God of the Old Testament so much different, it seems, than the God of the New Testament? In the Old Testament, we have war, we have battle, we have killing them all day long, 330,000 soldiers and swords and spears attacking, hand-to-hand combat, the most brutal, violent, bloody battle you can imagine. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus says things like, turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor, love your enemies, pray for them. So some have brought up the question, why is the God of the Old Testament so violent and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament so gracious and loving? The answer to that is the person of Jesus Christ. The God of the New Testament is this God, by the way. The same God that orders this kind of battle, the same God that righteously judges and punishes sin, the same God who is angry at sin, the same God who commands all of these things in the Old Testament. It's the same God we worship. He hasn't changed. It says in the book of Habakkuk, I, the Lord, change not. And so it's the same God. He is the same today, tomorrow, and for all of time. The division and the reason that he seems different is the person of Jesus Christ, because on his body, on the cross, went all of this kind of wrath. You don't understand what it means when we take communion and we say that his body was broken, and Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out, why is it that his body died in 3 hours when crucifixion typically kept victims alive for days? Why is it that it was such a significant thing that Jesus went to a cross? After all, thousands of people went to crosses. Happened all the time. Spartacus was crucified with 2,000 of his followers. So it wasn't unique that Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't unique that he died on the cross. That was the whole point. Everyone died on the cross. What made it different was all of the wrath that you're reading about from God here in this battle and other battles like it, and the way he punishes sin and the way that he strikes people down for unrighteousness, all of that gets poured onto the person and the body of Jesus Christ, so that what we get on the other side is the grace, is the love, is the mercy that can be given because the wrath has been delivered. And so we have a God who is still angry at sin, but rather than this kind of response, he responded on the person of his son. And so they were scattered, and no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it, or who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. You know, this is kind of a common thing. They're feeling really good. I mean, this is a hands-down kind of victory. It's the type of victory that generals dream about. They go in, it's so one-sided. It doesn't record any losses. Certainly, there probably were some. I mean, you got 330,000 men on your side, and you're attacking the enemy. I don't know what the death count would have been for Israel, but this is a bloody day. But however, it's so one-sided of a victory that everybody's just kind of just high on life right now. They've defeated this enemy that came out of nowhere. It's Saul's first battle, and he's come out victorious. The whole world is going to know about this. Don't mess with Israel, because you know what? This is what they're going to do to you. And it seems, at least now, that their decision was right. You know, Samuel had all these warnings. Don't do this. You don't need a king. You've got God. You want a king. All these problems are going to come. And they get a king. They have a problem. But look at the result. 330,000 of them come out. They defeat the enemy, hands down. And so everybody's just kind of celebrating. They're feeling pretty good about their choice. Oh, look, maybe we did know best. You know, I will tell you that sin, and it is a sin, by the way, that Israel has rejected God for leadership. Sin always starts this way. It's a very deceitful thing. It always seems good in the moment. It promises great things. It seems good in the moment, and it might even bring some temporary happiness. But then very quickly that wanes, and very quickly the consequences of the behavior become very real, and the person starts to realize what it is that they've done, and that will happen with Israel too. But for right now, it seems like they have made the right decision. They fired God, they hired Saul, and Saul dealt with their enemy. They seem to forget the fact they didn't have an enemy before. Now they have an enemy, but they don't put all of that together. They're not the quickest bunch. But Saul said in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." So one of the reasons Saul starts out so well is, notice, the glory goes to God. He says, look, I didn't do this. I've been a king for like 8 hours. I don't know the first thing about war. Not a soldier. I don't know how to raise an army. All we did was send out a couple of cut up oxen. And everybody came out and responded. And so here we are, and we did it. And, you know, I'm one of 300,000 people. But truthfully, this glory, this victory goes to the Lord. So this is how he starts. Very humble guy. Very faithful guy. Very realistic guy. He doesn't stay that way, but he starts that way. And so he spares the lives of any who might have said this is a bad idea when Saul was being ordained as king. It's interesting how he becomes the voice of reason. Right here, he kind of calms the crowd. But later on, when David appears to be a threat to Saul's kingship, because he becomes so paranoid and so obsessed with himself, it's interesting how all of that turns him into the most unreasonable person. He tries to kill David. He goes crazy with all of that. But here he starts out as the voice of reason. It should also be noted, just kind of in your mind, that the people of Jabesh-Gilead will never forget this act of mercy. In their mind, Saul has just cemented himself into the Hall of Fame. There's never going to be a king like Saul ever again. Because they wanted to kill a bunch of the people from the city who might have said anything negative against him. And he said, no, we're not going to do that. And they say, you know what? He's had mercy on us. He rescued us from the enemy, had mercy on the men. And so for the rest of their lives, they're going to love Saul. And actually, at the very end, in chapter 31, when Saul dies, they will be the ones who give him an honorable funeral. It says in the very last chapter, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines did to Saul, that is, they killed him, and they hung his body from the wall of Beth-shan, by the way. All the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. All because of what Saul did back here in chapter 11. So again, he's starting very well, a good reputation. He's got a significant win under his belt. Everyone's real happy with him. Then Saul said to the people, come and let us go to Gilead and renew the kingdom there. Or Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Gilgal will also become another important place in the history of Saul, because he's actually going to have three important meetings here. This is the first one. The second one is going to come in chapter 13, and that's going to be when Samuel and Saul is at Gilgal, and Saul gets kind of ahead of himself, and he wants to make this sacrifice to the Lord, but he's doing it in an improper way. So Saul comes and kind of deals with that, rebukes him a little bit. Then in chapter 15, Saul will kill the king of the Amalekites, In chapter 15, Saul does not kill the king of the Amalekites, even though he's been told to. He decides to have mercy then as well. But the thing is, he was commanded by God to kill everyone, but he doesn't kill the king. And so Saul shows up and he says, look, this isn't your decision. This was the Lord's call, and he told you what to do, and you didn't obey it. And Samuel will actually kill the king himself, and he rebukes Saul for that. But this will become a very important place. It is at this same spot in Gilgal, at that third meeting, after Saul refuses to kill the king of the Amalekites, that Samuel will reach up and grab part of his robe, and the robe will tear. And he'll see it as a prophecy, and he'll say, "It is this day that the Lord has torn Israel from you." Why? Because he wasn't obedient. Because he was doing whatever he wanted. God told him one thing. Saul thought he knew better. He was becoming too prideful. David was becoming strong enough to lead the nation, which was always God's plan, that it would be a man from that line. And so Saul will be removed, and it's at Gilgal that Samuel will prophesy that as his coat is torn. And so they're here at Gilgal, and they're making offerings for the Lord, and Saul and all the men of Israel were rejoicing. It's interesting because Saul is a very apt military leader, as it turns out. It's not something he planned for. He didn't go to the military academy, but he seems to have a knack for this. After all, he's never been in battle before. He has the wherewithal to draft and conscript as many men as possible. He goes and puts down the enemy in such a decisive way that this will reverberate throughout the kingdoms of the world. But he will have a very difficult time in peace. And you know, historically, that has also been true, that peace leaders tend to not be very good wartime leaders, and vice versa. During World War II, Winston Churchill was a phenomenal wartime leader. But in peacetime, after the war, he had a very hard time. In fact, he wasn't reelected. He could not adapt very well to his role that way. It was President Douglas MacArthur who took command and oversaw the surrender of the Japanese during World War II, and then became the commander-in-chief of the Allied forces during Korea. But, you know, he had a real hard time because while he was given almost total reign in World War II, in Korea it was much more confined, and he had to be more political and more peaceful. And before combat broke out, he started making all kinds of threats, like, "We're going to drop atom bombs all over North Korea if they decide to invade." Well, President Truman didn't really like that very much, and so he said, "You know what, we're going to have to get that guy out of there." He did very well in wartime, but he did very poorly in peacetime, and it seems to be true. Historically, that will be the case. It is the case for David. David tells God that he wants to build a temple for him, and God says, "No, because you're a man of war, David. You're not a man of peace. It will be your son, Solomon, who builds that temple," and Solomon will. He'll build a temple to the Lord. David will not. Well, here we're going to have the same thing. Saul does very well in battle, but he's going to have a hard time as a king of peace. And so it begins in chapter 12. "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and before my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this very day.'" It's interesting, old and gray, but he was just at a battle. He's moving around pretty well. He still has a lot to offer. But you know what? Samuel's kind of looking at this as kind of the end of his line. In fact, it will be the end of his line. He will be the last judge of Israel. From here, the judges will end and the kings will begin. The period that God led through his chosen servants that spoke his word to the nation and the nation followed it, that's all done. Now it's going to be what we call in history a united monarchy, where the tribes will be united under one king. That's not going to last. As it turns out, David becomes king. David will sin with Bathsheba. Interestingly enough, that sin, that adulterous affair, will result in the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And when that happens, David takes Bathsheba as his wife and has sons. And one of them is Solomon, who then grows up and has 700 wives and concubines. Well, he's got so many children that when Solomon dies, the children split the nation in two. One thing, just as a side note, people often bring up about the Old Testament versus the New, is they'll say, "Well, in the Old Testament, it seemed like all these people had all these wives. Polygamy was okay, and it wasn't a big deal, and you make too much of it now." Well, here is the deal. Every time it happened in the Old Testament, problems came because of it. Abraham had an affair with Hagar, and problems came of that. And every single time it seems that there's a polygamous relationship, problems come. From the point that David has his affair with Bathsheba, from that point forward, he will be kind of conflicted the rest of his life. Even in Psalm 23, he seems to reflect on some of those things. Never again, from David's affair with Bathsheba, from that point forward to this very day, Israel has not known peace. And so it is an interesting fact. But the period of God being over the nation is coming to an end. The period of the kings is rising. The judges are ending. Samuel is looking to retire. And he says that he's been there his whole life. He's been ministering even since his youth. And you remember how that happened. Hannah said, "Lord, you give me a son, I'll give him to your service." God gave her a son. That was in the very beginning of the book. Hannah takes her son Samuel to Eli, the priest. Eli trains him. Samuel takes over when Eli dies. Samuel then serves Israel until this very day. You know, there's just something to be said for consistency in ministry that we see here. Because I have found personally that ministry is often a game of consistency, essentially. That it's repetition, it's doing it over and over and over and over again. And that the Lord blesses that kind of faithfulness in ministry. Case in point, look around this room right now. Would you believe when we started this Wednesday night study, I had an average of 5 or 6 people coming out. There were times where we actually thought we would just stop because if there's 5 or 6 people coming, then, you know, what's the point? And I'll be honest, we had those thoughts, we talked about it. And it was like every time it came up, the Lord said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered, I'm there." And I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll keep showing up. And as long as there's someone else to talk to, we'll talk. We'll go through the Bible." And there's been nights where so few people came out, we actually met up in the parlor because either it had better heat or better air conditioning or, you know, there's snacks up there. So it was more comfortable. You know, a couple people sitting on the couch, we had a Bible study, and that was really it. And now we have a substantial group that comes week after week after week. That's not anything I've done. That's the consistency of doing it for a number of years and the Lord blessing that effort. And the consistency of Shepherd of the Hills over the years and the Lord blessing that effort. And Samuel's ministry here and the consistency of that. And the Lord blesses him even into his old age. And so he stayed, he ministered, he was there, he was faithful. And so it says in verse 3, "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." You remember the warning that Samuel gave when they said, "We need a king." No, you don't. "We need a king." No, you don't. "We need a king to be like all the other nations." No, you don't. What did he say? "He will take your sons. He will take your crops. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take and take and take and take." And you know, I am not an anti-government person. I'm not an anarchist by any means. But the fact of the matter is government has to take from people. It's the only way it gets anything. How does the government have any money to fund anything unless it takes from someone else? You go to work, you earn a wage, and the government says, "I'm going to take some of that." Because we have to fund a military, and we have to have schools and roads, and so you're going to pay your taxes. And there's nothing wrong with the government doing that. Jesus said, "Pay your taxes to Caesar." There's nothing inherently sinful about a government taking what it needs to support the masses. Even in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to tithe to the Levites and tithe to the nation, and so they received money, but that's just how it works. The government doesn't have something it does to earn an income. It simply takes from the income of other people. You want to buy something in the store? Okay, we're going to take 6% of that on top. You want to buy some gas? We're going to take some of that. You want to buy a home? We're going to take some of that. And then every month and every year from thereafter, you're going to pay a property tax on that. I think it's crazy that there's such a thing as a death tax. They're going to tax you to die. They're going to tax you to death, and then they're going to tax you to die. But that's how it seems to go. And so Samuel says, look, I haven't taken anything. All the time that God was in charge and I was his anointed, nobody took a thing from you. Didn't take your men, didn't have to fight these battles, didn't pay all these taxes, didn't take bribes. Be a witness about this. And he says, the Lord is witness against you. He knows what's going on. He knows that you had it so good, Israel, and you threw it all away. And they said, he is a witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Remember, they're on like cloud nine right now because of the victory that they've just had. And Samuel says, here's the deal, guys. It's pretty clear that you're going to keep going this way. I've been here a long time. I'm going to bow out gracefully now because you're not going to listen to me. You don't want the Lord in command here. And so I'm just going to remind you of kind of how it was. No one took anything from you before. You had all of your wages, all of your crops. You had all of your people. There were no battles to fight. Nobody was besieging cities before. But now you've got this king. And so he just wants to remind them of their history. And he goes over their history and their relationship with God and how that relationship seems to have deteriorated as Israel has become so complacent in their blessing that they've forgotten where it comes from. And so he takes them step by step from day one all the way back in Egypt through the present point in time. When God was in charge, they lived in security. They lived safely. And you know, so will you. When the Lord is in charge of your life and you make him the general of your heart and he's the one that orders your steps, when it's God's will that you're in, it's amazing how he protects us from harm. Now, I didn't say he protects us from challenge or trials or tests. In James, it says that these trials come upon us. Count it joy when trials come about because they create endurance so that you can be stronger the next time. So it doesn't mean that he makes it easy, but he does make it possible. And he keeps the harm away. That was Jesus' prayer. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Don't take them out of all of the challenges and everything that's going on. Not asking that you make it a rose-colored garden for them, but keep them from the evil one, he says. When you are in God's will and you're in God's way and you're going his direction and he's ordering your steps, it's amazing how there's so many things that he prevents that we're just not even aware of. Things on the peripherals, things that are out there that he just keeps back. Because you know what? You're going exactly the way he wants you to go, and he's going to protect that path. I remember when I was going into the ministry, the Lord spoke to my heart in the clearest way that he has ever done, even from then until now. I've never had it any clearer. It was as if somebody was sitting next to me in the truck. It was audible. It was weird. I've never experienced it since. But he said these words: "As long as you teach my word faithfully, I will always take care of you and your family." That was it. I will tell you that in the 10 years or so now that I have been in ministry, there has been many times where I've wanted to quit. It's hard. It really is. I enjoy it. I mean, there's a lot of great benefits to it. And, you know, you get to serve the Lord, be part of the church. I mean, I get paid to come to church. That's so cool. But it's hard, too. I mean, it's challenging when things happen like COVID, or, you know, you have critical factions of people in the church and you're wondering, how are we going to navigate this? And how are we going to deal with the pandemic? And you look around and you wonder why the tenure of pastors in America is like 3 years. It's because it is the most difficult thing I personally have ever done. Someone tells me they want to be a pastor, I say, go do something else. Seriously, go do anything else. I don't care what it is. Flip burgers at McDonald's. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but go do that. Go to law school. Go to med school. Go do something in business. Go be a contractor, be a farmer. I don't care. Go do anything else first. If you're truly called to be a pastor, you're not going to find fulfillment in any of that, and you'll be back anyway. But if you're not called and you try and do it, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be terrible for you and your family and your church. You're going to wash out in 3 years and you're going to be resentful, and that's not going to be good for anyone either. So try to find fulfillment in something else. And if the call is real, you won't be able to. And then you know that you're going to be in a position to take this on. The reason I have not quit ministry over 10 years and have really no plans to quit ministry is because of that promise. Every time I've ever thought about quitting, it's like the Holy Spirit just reminds me and replays that reel in my head like an old, you know, like an old headline. Remember the promise, as long as you teach faithfully, I'll take care of you and your family. And then it doesn't take much for me to read between the lines. Well, what if I quit teaching faithfully? Would the protection go? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll tell you what, it terrifies me. And so I don't go anywhere. I just stay where I am. I go to my office and I keep my head down and open up the Bible and here I am. But that's why. Because when you follow God's will for your life, it will not be easy. It'll be the hardest thing you've ever done, but it will be possible. And he will sustain you. And so Samuel reminds them of that. When God was there, when they were following him, he delivered them from the hands of your enemies all around so that they lived in security. We're going to continue with this chapter next week. Father, we thank you that you are a God who provides and protects, and that as we commit our lives to you and we remain obedient and faithful, even when there is temptation to go the other way, even when, Lord, it seems that there would be a benefit to doing something different, as Israel seems to have it in their mind that having a king would just be so much better. Lord, you remind us through this story, and we know that these things are written. Paul tells us, Father, that these things are written for our instruction. And so we read through this, and it reminds us that your promises are very real, and to not get complacent, to not stop appreciating just what it is that you keep us from even knowing about. We don't know what we don't know, but we know that there's a whole lot of enemies all around, Lord, that you're protecting us from as we follow your path, as we go the way you would call us. So I pray that you would keep us in that road, Lord, that our steps would be to the front, not to the left, not to the right, that we wouldn't get distracted, that we wouldn't forget, Lord, that we would recommit ourselves every single day to follow you, to do what it is that you've called us to do. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you do in our lives, for this time that you give us week after week, for this group of faithful warriors that you have assembled here to sharpen their swords every Wednesday. What a blessing it is to be able to do that. But Lord, now is the time that we are sent out into the mission field. We leave this building, we go into the world. Lord, I pray that you would keep us safe, that you'd give us opportunities to share what it is that you've put on our heart, and that you would reveal to us the way that you would have us go, and that, Father, we would follow in that path as we follow after you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great